Good morning. Well, I trust you are having a good morning so far, even though this cold, damp weather makes it hard to get up with any kind of enthusiasm. It just sort of weighs on you after a while, and it just keeps reminding me over and over again of the UK and when we lived in Scotland. So I think it's interesting. The weather follows Crystal and I wherever we go, or at least we claim that it does. So I wish sunshiny weather would come back and stay, and it will soon enough. This morning, as I am going to be preaching, I'm preaching a sermon in the series, Jesus First. And Scott has been taking us through several different aspects of our lives in which we need to make Jesus the highest priority. And really, we could boil all this down to the great commandment that Jesus told the disciples to love the Lord your God with your whole heart and your whole being. Another way of saying that is Jesus commanded the disciples to love him exclusively. And as we think about Jesus first, no matter what aspect Scott or I may highlight, the bottom line is Jesus has to take the priority in every area of our lives. There's no section or portion of our life where we can make Jesus second. As we think about that and correlating with the hymns that we have sung this morning, I want to give just one example of how a family that I know made Jesus first. It was a little over a year ago that I first learned of Charles and Sarah Kay, who are missionaries to Nicaragua. And they have served in Nicaragua for nearly 20 years now in circumstances completely different from which they were raised. They were both raised in upper middle class homes. They had everything that they could possibly want or imagine. They moved to New York City whenever they were young adults and entered into the business world full on. They made plenty of money. They met one another and they married. And then later they became Christians as middle-aged adults. And as they became Christians, they got radical for following Jesus. Now, some could say that they became Jesus freaks, was a popular term during that time, but I would say they just simply became disciples and went all in for whatever Christ would ask them to do. Well, it wasn't long after being a Christian that they decided God was calling them away from their business roles and into vocational service for the kingdom of God. They didn't know exactly what that would look like, where they would go, or how it would work out. But over a period of time and in consultation with their church and people that they trust, they determined that they would enter into the world of missions. Imagine going from being an investment banker to a missionary. That's quite a change of pace and lifestyle, but that's exactly what Charles did. And as they moved from New York City, they said they had frankly had enough of the city and the just extreme chaos that goes with it, the relentless competition, the relentless quest for more, and the crushing schedules. So they left the city and they moved to a remote part of Central America where the lifestyle was completely different. And over the past several years, God has been faithful to use this unusual couple to raise up two churches, a Christian school, and a camp in their portion of Nicaragua. And it's remarkable because as I met Charles and I've had a couple lunches with him, he said, I'm not your ordinary pastor. I didn't get to go to seminary. He said, I'm not even what I don't consider myself a good preacher. And I don't even know Spanish that well. And yet he went and he goes and God uses him. Last year, we were planning to do a mission trip to Nicaragua when the political situation just completely collapsed and it became unsafe to travel. So we had to cancel our plans, and Charles and Sarah even had to pull out themselves and come back to America for a period of time. In their absence, the Christians there that they've seen come to the Lord and discipled in the faith have risen to the occasion, carrying on the work of the gospel and even taking it to new heights that the Americans have not been able to accomplish. Even in the political difficulty, God is blessing his church there. And I would also add, the K family is still radically committed to Christ. They've been back to Nicaragua once around the end of the year. Charles went to see what was going on after all the political upheaval of last summer. And then they've both went back here at the end of January to stay as long as they can, knowing full well that the president of the country is doing everything in his power to drive out people that he perceives to be opponents, people that work for NGOs and Christian organizations are on the target list of people that they want out. And yet they have continued to go, and they said they will go as long as they are able. I think that is a commendable story, and it is a great modern-day example of what it means to make Jesus our highest priority. Well, this morning, as we look at Scripture in a few minutes, we're going to look at Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16. But the theme I want us to look at this morning is the idea of our priorities in submission to Christ. Our priorities in submission to Christ. All of us live busy and overcommitted lives. It almost goes without saying that we just simply don't have any spare time. We're so busy that it obviously creates conflicting priorities, and we cannot balance them no matter how hard we try. In fact, sometimes we kill ourselves trying to balance all these priorities and responsibilities that go with them. We have difficult decisions every day about what to do, how to do, and when to do. And we have to make those decisions in an instant and live with whatever fallout may come from them. It's easy to feel overwhelmed in this, and the thought of making regular time for God can feel like just one more thing on a never-ending list of to-dos. Yet, ironically, when we practice the spiritual disciplines such as feasting on the Word of God, prostrating ourselves before Him in prayer, gathering with God's people to worship, it's as if God uses that devotion to Him to help clarify our priorities. He helps us in those quiet moments of scriptural reading or prayer, or even in the quietness of this moment of worship, that He helps us see the what, the when, and the how for us to proceed with our responsibilities. If that's true, and I believe that it is, periodically, we need then to evaluate our priorities. And we need to assess where we're at and what we're doing. And if we have our priorities in the correct order, you know this from experience, but the longer you live, the more natural responsibilities you seem to accumulate. If you're a child here this morning, you're going, yeah, I know. My mom and dad require me to make my bed, and I don't like it. And they even ask me to clean my bathroom, and I really don't like that. And then there's this thing called homework. It just never ends. I hate homework. And if you're a child, you're going, you have these priorities, and you may feel like, I don't get a choice over this. I'm stuck with these things. And to some degree, you are. But even within those, you have some flexibility as a child to decide how you're going to go about it, and perhaps even when you're going to go about it. I know at our house, we give our children certain responsibilities, and with some of them, we say, here are the four things you need to do before school. We don't care how you do them or when you do them, as long as they get done. And they're learning to take responsibility and figure out the order of priority. That's very simple, but as you know, from moving to a child to a teenager, things get a little bit more complicated because now I have to decide, I have more things to decide, such as, what am I trying to accomplish with my high school education? Am I working toward college? Am I working toward technical school? Am I working toward just getting out from under all of this school responsibility and away from my family? You have to decide. And there are other responsibilities that will be imposed on you, such as, do I need to get a job? And if I get a job, where? And how long can I work each week? And how will that affect my school schedule? And your life starts to get more complicated. Well, I hate to break it to you, teenagers, but it only gets harder from there. because then you'll enter into the next step of life, of young adulthood, and you'll just add more and more responsibilities that go with the territory. In fact, these things Paul describes in the context of marriage in 1 Corinthians 7 as the affairs of the world. And there are the affairs of the world that affect all of us. And he even uses them in the context of marriage to say, I would that all of you would be single as I am so that you can focus more of your attention on God. But if you are married, you will have to tend to the affairs of the world to care for your wife and to care for your family. That shows us that a healthy marriage requires priorities. We have to give attention to our marriage. We have to devote ourselves to our marriage, and we even have to make sacrifices for our marriage. When or if God gives the gift of children, that adds even more priorities and responsibilities. We take on the role of an amateur nurse, an educator, a coach, a counselor, a taxi driver, and many, many more responsibilities. Then there's this thing of career if we're working outside the home. If we have a career track that involves any kind of advancement, all of that brings extra obligations, more opportunities, additional risks, increased conflict, and more stress. All of this adds to competing priorities. What should demand our time and attention? And in what order should we do it? How should we go about it? And are we making mistakes as we go about these things? Well, as Christians, we need not fear those kinds of questions. We should embrace them. And in fact, we should live lives humbly before God that would allow us to say, from time to time, I need to change my priorities and make adjustments along the way. And really, this morning, as we look at Proverbs chapter 16, we're going to look at the first 9 verses. I want us to see an example of Solomon's wisdom applied to a life that adjusts its priorities. Let me read Proverbs 16, beginning in verse 1. To humans belong the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the proper answer of the tongue. All a person's ways seem pure to them, but motives are weighed by the Lord. Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and he will establish your plans. The Lord works out everything to its proper end, even the wicked for a day of disaster. The Lord detests all the proud of heart, and be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. Through love and faithfulness, sin is atoned for. Through the fear of the Lord, evil is avoided. When the Lord takes pleasure in anyone's way, he causes their enemies to make peace with them. Better a little with righteousness than much gain with injustice. In their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. And then look at verse 33. The lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Let's pray. God, as we approach your word this morning, I pray that you would give us a moment to consider and reflect on our priorities. Help us to see, as we look at Proverbs, that you are a God who ordains our plans, our thoughts, and our actions. And that ordaining does not limit us or hedge us in, but it actually frees us to pursue you with all our heart and all our might. And God, I ask that you would help us this morning as we consider our priorities, that we would lay them all before you and be willing to make any adjustments that you would call us to do. God, that may involve for some of us making radical adjustments such as career, or radical adjustments such as place of where we live. It could involve adjustments of setting aside some responsibilities for a season and taking on other responsibilities. God, whatever the case would be, I pray that you would give us the wisdom to discern what you're doing and what you're asking us to do. And I pray that we would act boldly according to your leadership in our lives. Forgive us for trying to balance so many things that at times we squeeze you out. And instead, God, help us to make you the highest priority so that you will give us clarity on all the other things that are a part of our regular lives and responsibilities. We ask for your help and for your wisdom anew this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. Well, this morning as we go through this passage, there are several ways that I could approach Proverbs. Proverbs is a series of pithy statements written mostly by Solomon. And when I say pithy statements, I'm trying to use a word other than just simply saying wise, but the point is it is a book of wisdom. And he begins it by saying the beginning of knowledge and wisdom is the fear of God, that everything we know and everything we do should be submitted to the supremacy of God over our lives. And as you trace your way through the Proverbs, there are a wide range of statements. Some are observations about life, some are observations about God, and all of them are intended to impact the way believers live before God. The first 15 chapters lay out proverbs that are sometimes contrasting. So what I mean by that is you'll have statements that are opposite of one another. Beginning in chapter 16, the middle of it, some of the proverbs are more tightly strung together. And that's what we have happening in the first 9 verses of Proverbs 16. That you have 9 proverbs, each represented by a verse, but they're all pushing at the same idea. And I've reduced it very simply. It's taken some thought to do this, but I have reduced that central idea to this, that God orders all of our priorities. God orders all of our priorities. Essentially, what I'm saying is God is sovereign over every aspect of our life, and he is responsible for our lives, so we can trust him and follow him fully. As we look through this passage, it's not like preaching a New Testament book where the steps are more simple and related. It's not a narrative passage. We simply have here a string of wisdom offered by the wisest man who has lived outside of Jesus. Do you remember Solomon, who was David's son? Whenever he assumed the kingship of the kingdom of Israel, he requested something of God. God said, Solomon, I will give you anything. What would you like? And Solomon's request was, give me wisdom. And his wisdom was so profound that others came seeking to hear from him and to sit at his feet and listen at what he said. And we have the benefit, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, a collection of Solomon's wisdom that has been given to us to benefit from. So as we look at Psalm 16, I want us to benefit from that wisdom by making sure that we are consciously ordering our lives according to God's priorities. So we see here at the beginning of the proverb, first, that God oversees our plans. God oversees our plans. Look at verse number 1. To humans belong the plans of the heart. Very simply, Solomon is telling us that we must plan. That means there is a human element of responsibility in our relationship with God and in our relationship to the world that we occupy. As Christians who believe in a sovereign God, we are not fatalists who sit back and say, let go and let God. No, we are active participants in God's providential plan for our lives. And that means that we must actively pursue and make plans. And these plans come out of our heart, which is the source of our motives. It does not mean that we plan simply according to our emotions or according to the feelings of the moment, even though that is what our current cultural mood is. But the plans here of the heart are simply saying that our plans come from the core of our being. Perhaps one way to illustrate that is to think of it this way. If I were to hire someone to do some landscaping, if I owned a home and I wanted it to be landscaped, there are some different ways I could go about that. One way to illustrate this point is I could look up different landscapers and I could find out what kind of work they've done. I could have them over, get an estimate for what they could possibly do, at my house, and I could sort of get an assessment of what I could afford, what they could offer, and what is possible for the property. And in the end, I could do, once I select the landscaper, I could approach it a couple different ways. I could micromanage it and say, this is exactly what I want. I have the plan, and I want all these details, these kinds of plants, and this kind of grass, and this kind of ground cover material, and this is exactly where I want it, down to the inch if I wanted to. Or I could hire someone who has done great work and that knows far more about landscaping than I do. And I could say, you know what? I vetted you. I think that you're qualified. I can afford you. Just within our budget, do what you think is right in this context. And I could trust that that landscaper, because he's a professional and because we've worked out this agreement, would do something far better than what I could imagine on my own. And in many ways, that's what this proverb is saying, that God has created us for specific tasks. He's placed us in a specific context and given us specific responsibilities, and he trusts us to act on those. But we're not acting completely independently, because it says in the second part of verse number 1, while we must plan, it is God who prospers our plan. It says, but from the Lord comes the proper answer of the tongue. Now, the proper answer of the tongue is a bit of an obscure saying, and I'm not here to teach you Hebrew this morning, but what it's getting at is that God has the ability to govern over even our words and our deeds. While we make plans that issue out of who we are, God in his sovereign providence is able to guide the way we think and the way we act. Now, don't gather from that I'm saying that we are all marionette puppets that are on strings, and God is in heaven sort of manipulating the marionette puppets. I'm simply saying there's nothing that you can think or do that is a surprise to God. That he's saying, wait a second, I didn't see that coming. How could they have done that? No, everything that we do, God is aware of, because God sees the beginning from the end, the Bible says, and he knows all things. In light of that, that means we act according to our intentions, but God, in the mystery of his providence, works through those intentions to accomplish his will. That is, should be an incredible comfort to us to reflect on. So that means we can strategize about the future, and we should strategize. We should make plans about what we anticipate might happen, but we can rest knowing that the future is ultimately determined by God. Perhaps another way to think of this, coming around it the other direction, is words matter. Words matter. In fact, words can set the direction of our lives. That's why we sometimes use the phrase, well, it's just a self-fulfilling prophecy. I mean, they said that's what's going to happen, and that's what's happening, isn't it? Well, think about it. The words that we speak shape the decisions we make and the actions that we take. James in the New Testament says it this way. He says, our tongues are like a bit in a horse's mouth, a little piece of metal that can control a large animal that weighs close to 2,000 pounds. He also says that the tongue in our mouth is like a rudder, a small blade under the surface of the water that directs a whole ship. Our tongues have incredible power over our lives. I don't know about you, but I've said things that I've regretted, and I've backed myself into a corner sometimes. As a parent, I find myself doing this at times where I make a promise to my child and say, yeah, I'll get you that toy, or I'll do that for you. And I'm not thinking at the moment that I say it because I'm being lazy or careless. And then who remembers that? My child certainly remembers that, because they come to me and say, Dad, do you remember when you said? And I often say, I don't remember that, but I trust that I did, and I will work to make that right. The point in all of this is, while we set plans for what we must do, it is ultimately up to God to accomplish those plans. We see, secondly, in this section where God is helping us, that we also must reason. We must use our minds. Look at verse number 2. All a person's ways seem pure to them. So God here is encouraging and reminding us that what we do is something that results from what we think. And that thinking is pure in our hearts and minds for the most part. Meaning, I don't think in our context as a church that we're sitting around with devious, diabolical plans like a cartoon baddie that we're going, what bad things can I do today? No, we are working with earnest sincerity to do what's right and to do what's pleasing to God. I would even contend that's why most of us feel the enormous weight of pressure that we do, because we want to please God. Most of us are scared of messing up and anxious that we might be making the wrong decision or perhaps putting things in the wrong order of priority and not knowing how to proceed. And we can be paralyzed in fear by that. So this passage reminds us to use our reasoning to the best of our ability, but it also shows us that God judges our motives. It says our motives are weighed by the Lord. Human assessments, no matter how carefully crafted, are limited and distorted. I can't see everything about me, and you can't see everything about you. That's one of the beauties of the local church, that God has placed us into relationships, that we can speak into one another's lives and help one another pass those blind spots. The challenge is we're sometimes quick to assume what motivates other people. But the Bible reminds us in this passage and others that we barely know our own hearts at times. So we need to recognize that we have a natural, sinful knack for self-justification, and we should proceed and act with humility and grace. By way of application, that means that this proverb would hinder us from having a critical spirit. It would slow us down from picking on everyone else's faults and instead cause us to humbly put our faults before God. It would also give us the courage to invite others to speak into our life and say, "What do you see that I'm not seeing?" As we talk about the matter of priorities, all of us are doing juggling acts with too many balls in the air and several lying on the ground around us. And from time to time, we need to ask someone else, "What do you see that I could change that would help me? What is it in my life that I am blind to at this season?" And you would be surprised what people will see. Maybe they would see something that you sense, I'm glad I'm not crazy. They have affirmed that. But they may see something completely different, something that you've not taken into account that could be a huge help and benefit for you to evaluate. This proverb invites us to have those kinds of conversations in the context of knowing that God orders every detail of our lives. There is great freedom in that. The last thing I see in this first section of the Proverbs is that we must also act. Look at verse number 3. It says, "Commit to the Lord whatever you do." This is an action that we are participating in. It's not sitting back and calculating our plans for the 10th time to make sure that everything is perfect. It is decide to do something and enter into doing it. That is incredibly helpful as well, that while we should plan and submit our plans to God, in the end, we do have to do something. And as we work and do something, it's encouraging to know, at the end of verse 3, it says, "God will establish your plans." Did you notice in that verse that the order seems reversed? The way we tend to operate is just the opposite. We would say, "Commit to the Lord whatever you plan, and he will establish what you do." But that's not what the verse says. The verse says, move out and get active, obeying and pursuing the God, and allow him to adjust the plan. That is an incredible, hopeful thing as well, that as we pursue obedience to God, we don't have to always get it absolutely right. We don't have to make flawless decisions, but we can trust that God will give us on-the-job training as we go, that as we obey, God will adjust and he will determine the outcome. Think of a couple examples from the scripture themselves. King David, who was the father of Solomon, who wrote these Proverbs, had it in his heart and with full, pure intentions, he wanted to build the temple of God. He even shared that idea with the prophet Nathan, and the prophet Nathan said, "That's a great idea, go for it." Later that night, after Nathan had affirmed David, the Lord appeared to him and said, "Tell David, no, he's not to build the temple. He's a man of war, and I don't want him to do that." So Nathan went back to David the next day and said, "The plan has to change." David was preparing to act. He had already spoken what he was going to do, and now God was saying, "Hold on just a second, I have a different plan." David was not frustrated by that. He was not immobilized by that. In fact, he continued to do all he could toward the contribution of a temple by gathering all the supplies and all the equipment and all the materials that would eventually be used by his son Solomon when the temple was built. David chose to act, and God adjusted his plan. A New Testament example is the Apostle Paul, that he, in his effort on those missionary journeys to go to Bithynia, was prevented by the Spirit of God. It says he set out to go there, and he could not go there. We don't know all the details of what the circumstances that stopped him, but later God appeared to him and said, "Go instead to Macedonia." So Paul changed course and went to Macedonia. Paul was flexible enough to apply this principle. That is, he knew that he must act, but it was God who would determine his plans. So as we launch out to obey and to pursue God, that means we have something to do in the order of our priorities. That is, we need to bathe everything in prayer and plan. Then we need to pray again and use our reason. Then we need to pray again and act and do something. And then we can pray some more and adjust what we're doing. But in all of these ways, we see that God oversees our plans. In the next section of the first 9 verses of Proverbs, we'll see, secondly, that God settles all of our dealings. God settles all of our dealings. Essentially, what we have in verses number 4 through 7 is an extended illustration of what he has just laid out as the principles in verses 1 through 3. Very simply, we see in verse number 4 that our plans sometimes fail, but God always prevails. So look at verse number 4. "The Lord works out everything to its proper end, even the wicked for a day of disaster." I'm surmising here that our plans sometimes fail on the back of this, because it's saying God works out everything and he does it so it will prosper in the end. That means it may not prosper in the beginning or in the middle. Prospering may not be what we think it ought to be, but it is God who is at work. And what's significant here is he also says in the second part of the verse, even the wicked, he is working out for a day of disaster. So the wicked have their plans as well. The wicked being people that have not submitted their lives to the Lordship of Christ by confessing that they are sinners before a holy God who need their sin forgiven. The wicked may think they're getting away with a fast one by shaking their fist at God and saying, "Who needs him? Look at all this other stuff that I have. I have a great life and I don't need that God stuff." And yet God is saying, even the wicked will face a day of judgment. The wicked cannot escape God, but it's also a comfort to know the wicked cannot stop God's plans either, in spite of their best efforts. I think of places like Nicaragua that I mentioned in the beginning, where the dictator of the country is not a Christian and not in favor of Christians. And yet, I said the churches that Charles and Sarah Kay have helped establish are flourishing in spite of the political climate of Nicaragua. Evil men cannot stop the power of the gospel in his own land. God overrules the evil actions of sinners, such as Joseph's brothers, who threw him into a pit and then sold him into slavery. God overrules the evil actions of people like Potiphar's wife, who entrapped Joseph and lied about him to her husband, causing him to not only lose his position, but causing him to serve time in prison and perhaps even fear for his life. And God overcame the evil action of sinners, even ultimately those who would crucify his son, Jesus Christ, because all of that was a part of his plan. Now, I'm not saying in this that God's plan is evil actions. I'm saying he overcomes the evil, sinful actions and intents of sinful people. And he does this most gloriously through his son, Jesus Christ, that even though sinners rebel against God and resist his will and his ways, God sent his son, Jesus, to love sinners who hated him. And he sent Jesus to die for those same sinners and to rise again from the dead so that sinners could have life everlasting. The plans of people may fail, but the will of God prevails forever. And we see that powerfully in this proverb, but also in the weight of Scripture. We see additionally in this section of verse number 5 that our reasons sometimes falter. Look at number 5. The Lord detests all the proud of heart. In other words, he's saying here what he said in other proverbs, that God hates a proud spirit. A person with a proud spirit is someone who is essentially saying, I am God, and I don't need his input in my life. I've never met anybody in my life, Christian or non, who has made such a bold statement as to say, the reason I don't need God is because I'm God. But I've met a lot of people that have lived that way. They're called functional atheists that say one thing and do something completely different when it comes to their relationship with God. And yet, those reasons may falter. Their prideful heart may betray them. And it is God who will evaluate them, because he says in the second part of that proverb, be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. God is not simply looking the other way and saying, well, that guy is such a strong personality and such a force to reckon with, I'm just not going to deal with him. No, instead, God will deal with everyone according to their sins. And he will deal with them either on your own terms and your own disobedience, or according to Christ's righteousness that is freely available to you when you trust Jesus to forgive you of your sins. Pride leads us to self-defensiveness, which does not allow us to receive honest input. And this kind of pride prevents us from wise living. It's the same kind of pride that would prevent us from evaluating our priorities and making adjustments and changes where necessary. I mentioned before, this is why God placed us in the context of the church, where we can have the benefit of input from other people, people who should love us and people who we should be able to trust. So when you think about your relationships in church, do you ask godly men and women in the church to help you evaluate what they see in your life? Many times that's what pastors like Scott and I end up helping people with. Sometimes because we're asked, sometimes because we're not asked. But it is a part of our relationships in the covenant community. Or instead of doing that, do we hide in plain sight so that no one violates our privacy? And we say, well, now wait a second, don't go there. Like, that's a priority. Privacy trumps all. Well, if you're in that position, you're in a very bad place, because that is the kind of pride that this proverb is speaking against. Or do we keep our defenses up so that others would not criticize us and say, I'm untouchable. Like, don't go there. Like, don't talk about me. Just give me positive and affirming compliments, because I can't cope with criticism. Sadly, we live in a day where that is the mantra of don't criticize anybody for anything. No one likes a person with a critical spirit who can only see the glass as half empty. But all of us need honest people to speak into our lives hard truths. And that's what this proverb is getting at. Because ultimately, God will hold us accountable. In the meantime, he's given us other believers to help us with that accountability. The last thing I see in this section of the proverb as God is the one who settles all of our affairs and all of our dealings, is that our actions matter. Look at verses 6 and 7. Through love and faithfulness, sin is atoned for. Through the fear of the Lord, evil is avoided. Now, this is an interesting verse that is a little bit complicated because there's a natural question that should arise in your mind when you hear that. And that is, what is he talking about? Is he talking about a works-based salvation? That through my love and my faithfulness, I can atone for my own sin? The simple answer is no, that is not what he is talking about. In fact, this could be better translated, perhaps, that sin is covered over. And that would be consistent with what the Proverbs say elsewhere when it says, love covers a multitude of sins. The idea there not being one of atonement that is making those sins right, but it is one of forbearance and patience. It is a matter of relationship. And this is a proverb written about relationships, and it's saying that our actions matter in relationship to other people. So very simply, that means we are called as Christians to make one of our priorities a kind of love that helps other people, a kind of love that is faithful, and a kind of love that fears the Lord and avoids evil and helps other people do the same. Our actions are important in this way. We shouldn't set by as passive bystanders. We often have heard, or I've often heard, the illustration of what would you do if your child was in harm's way? If you were outside and your child was getting ready to run across the street as the garbage truck was coming at full speed, you probably wouldn't set by in your lawn chair sipping your sweet tea and going, well, nothing I can do now. No, you would be dropping everything and lunging for your child in desperation to stop them. So we should be lunging toward Christ and lunging toward helping one another in Christ's likeness. But as we do that, knowing that our actions matter, we can rest knowing that God directs us. Verse number 7. When the Lord takes pleasure in anyone's way, he causes their enemies to make peace with them. You see, God directs us in our relationships both within the faith and outside of the faith. God handles our enemies when we strive to please him rather than striving to please our enemies. After all, when we live in a way that honors God, his enemies are our enemies, and he is the one who promises to deal with them. He is the one who has claimed victory over them. God simply calls us to follow him, and he will work through our relationships. So that means while our actions matter and we should take responsibility, it is God who directs those relationships and God who deals with our enemies. As we're working our way through this proverb, and I come here towards the end in verses 8 and 9, we really see what our bookends to this section. At the beginning of this proverb, Solomon talks about how we must plan and how God will help our plans prevail. Then when we come to the end, we see that ultimately it is God who orders all of our priorities. Look at verse number 8 and 9. Better a little with righteousness than much gain with injustice. In their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. As we consider this passage, we see very clearly that our priorities need to be God's priorities. That priority, it says, better a little with righteousness than much gain with injustice. In other words, our highest priority would be the righteousness of God, and that is far more important than wealth or anything else that we can acquire on this earth. It's sobering to think how much stuff we accumulate over a lifetime. It is mind-boggling to think. I know in my own experience, we've had several years ago, before we moved across the ocean, we had 6 yard sales. That was before my 35th birthday, I believe, that we had accumulated enough stuff as a married couple at that time with only a 2-year-old and a newborn that we were able to sell 6 different yard sales worth of stuff. That's crazy. Then I go to my parents' house, and they've lived in the same house for a very long time, and I see even more stuff, and it just seems to be exploding out of their house. My cousins call it an explosion of fun. I don't know how fun it is, actually. But the point is, we have all of this stuff and stuff and stuff. And in the end, when we die and go to be either with the Lord or we're separated from God for eternity because we did not trust Him, none of that stuff is going to matter. It's all going to disappear and be gone from as far as we're not going to have access to it. So we need to recognize that God orders our priorities, so we need to submit those priorities to Him, and we should seek His righteousness. As we do that, it's significant that later in this same proverb, he says that there is a plan that might seem right, but in the end actually be wrong. Look at verse number 25. It says, there is a way that appears to be right, but in the end, it leads to death. That means the way that initially seems right may actually be dead wrong. Thus, the wise person regularly questions and evaluates their priorities and says, do I have things in the right order? Am I doing the right what, the right how, at the right time? As we think about this, there are a lot of people in our world who are resisting God and rejecting Him. And in fact, the majority of people fit into that category of non-belief and non-acceptance of Him. And they may look right because there are great numbers of them. They may hold positions of power and authority. They may have enormous wealth, or they may simply be a family member that controls you and that you think very highly of. But this proverb warns us that what may seem right now could be dead wrong for eternity. And we have an invitation to follow God rather than man. And we must do that. We also see in this proverb that as God orders our priorities, that there's a reason that seems good, but it could be flawed. Look at verse number 20. There's a reason that may seem good, but could be flawed. Verse number 20. Whoever gives heed to instruction prospers, and blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord. That means you're not born knowing everything, and neither am I. And even as we go through and we get more educated and we get more certificates and more credentials, we still have a lot more to learn. And most of all, we need to learn from the input of God's Word. We need to make that our highest priority, that we would feed our souls on the Scriptures, and that we would spend time with our Savior, and that we would cultivate relationships with God's people. As we do that, we can then evaluate and see the flaws, and we can make any changes that are necessary. Last in this section, as God orders all of our priorities, we see that sometimes an action might feel uncertain, but be right. An action might feel uncertain, but be right. Look at verse 9. In the hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. There is no doubt that at times you feel like you don't know what you're doing. You may feel like you're in way over your head. You don't know how you're going to survive the next day, the next week, month, or year, because there's just too much on you. We can establish our plans, we can work them through, but we can take comfort in the fact that God is the one who secures our lives. As we bring this to final conclusion, I want us to think for a moment. How are you allowing God to order all of your priorities? Do you know what you ought to be doing? Do you know when to do it? Do you know how to do it? Or are you stuck somewhere with some of them? And obviously our priorities change over time. I mentioned when you're a child, you have very few responsibilities, so choosing your priorities is quite limited. Then as you become a teenager, you take on more, and it gets a little bit more complex. But for those of you who are in middle age or older, they are extremely complex. And as we look at this proverb, we see very clearly that we can trust God with all of our plans because He orders our lives. So what is it in your life that you need to trust God with this morning? What priority is it that you need to change or adjust? Is there something in your life that you need to jettison and set aside for a season so that you can take something else up? Or is there something you need to take on that you've been avoiding or neglecting? I don't want to prescribe whatever those might be, but I want you to confess and think clearly before the Lord. And then, as I've exhorted you throughout this sermon, invite the input of other trusted Christians that God has placed into your life and ask them for help. And it doesn't require a pastor with a master of divinity to get that help. In fact, some of the best help may come from a peer who's gone through what you're going through, someone who understands the pressure points that you're currently under. And that person may be an invaluable source of hope and help to you as you navigate the priorities that you should currently have for life. It's comforting to know that God is in absolute control, even when our lives appear to be in chaos. His providence extends to every detail, and we should look to God for his direction over every aspect of how we live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we conclude this message, we've not concluded the work that we are called to do. In fact, this message has set the table for us to evaluate and look at our priorities and consider what it is we may need to change. God, I pray for those that are under incredible pressure and strain right now. I ask that you would give them a clarifying view of you and your work in their lives. Help them to pause before your word and in prayer, and bring together in their heart and in their mind some of the what, the how, and the when that they need to adjust. And God, I pray that we would be the kind of people at Grace Church that we open our lives wide before one another, that we are able to help each other navigate these things. So whether we're a teenager wondering what to do after high school, or whether we're an adult in the middle of our career wondering what we should do with our employment, I pray that you would place around us people that can speak clearly into our lives from the counsel of your word, and that give us the comfort and hope of your plan for us, and that you are indeed guiding our steps to accomplish your will and your purpose in this world. So bless us now, I pray, as we submit our hearts anew to you. In Jesus' name, amen.